Someone unmuted me or muted me. Where was I? Mount Zion, Revelation. Okay. How come? What is the deal here? We still have this disproportionate thing going on. Are you guys, is there like a feud going on that I don't, is that what it is? Yeah. Yeah, we got. Oh, is that, so it's my fault. Oh, okay. Yeah, all right, so where the cool people are, okay. All right, so anyway, in Revelation 14, we were talking about Mount Zion. And Mount Zion, really that whole mountain concept, mountain theme, has to do with Christ and his reign as king. But then those people who are obedient to the king, those people are on Mount Zion. They are privileged to be there. Remember we talked about this. They're privileged to be there on Mount Zion. And so we see that in the first five verses, the description of those people and that they're singing this song of the Lamb. And that represents, as we concluded last week, that represents the church that is on earth. It is a symbolic number. The 144,000 is not literal. I know if you look online or in just about any Hollywood production or if you go to a so-called Christian bookstore and look in end of times section, it will tell you 144,000 has to do with actual Jews or select people that only God knows or whatever. But the fact is, it doesn't mean any of those things because the context doesn't support any of those conclusions. Remember, we're letting the context here, as best as we can, drive the narrative or drive the account of what John sees here. What does he see now? Chapter 14, verse 6. He sees another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach, and talks about him. And this is preached to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. And with a loud voice, he says, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and the springs of waters." It's interesting to me that the Bible repeatedly and consistently and unapologetically declares God as the creator. Here's just yet another example. There's no question. There's no hesitancy. There is no other scenario given. We always see God as being the creator. And so once again, we see that. Also, we see this is preached, this gospel is preached to those who live on the earth, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. In short, what does that mean? Everybody. Okay? This has nothing to do with the Jews in particular. This has to do with everybody. So we're well beyond the Jewish situation historically. That already has happened by this time. It's already done. Jerusalem has already been leveled to the ground by the Romans. The Jews are no longer a favored nation before God. His covenant with them has been fulfilled in Christ. There is no longer a need to go back to those things. We're moving forward here, is really what's happening. Right. Right. And Paul actually talks about that here in Colossians 1. When he talks about this ministry that was given to him, he says that he has been preaching this ministry, that God wanted this ministry of the preaching of the Word of God, verse 27 of Colossians 1, to make known what is the riches of the glory of his ministry among the Gentiles, which is in you. And that we have proclaimed him, admonishing man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present him. And he talks in verse 23, he says that this has been heard already, proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So this is what God had intended to do all along, even when God had a covenant relationship with Israel. He was telling them even then through their own prophets that this is what God was looking forward to, that he was going to open up the opportunity to come into covenant with him to all people, not just to Jews any longer. So it was open to all. Now, technically speaking, a Gentile, a non-Jew, could have come into covenant even under the old system, but he would remain a proselyte. Since he was not a Jew, there was always kind of a second-class citizen kind of stigma or status associated with him because he couldn't come any further. Okay? Even if he was circumcised, he couldn't come any further. And so there was a limitation to that. And if you know anything about Jerusalem and the temple and the courts, the court of the temple, you know that the Gentiles could come into the outer court, but they could not, even if they were proselytes, they could not come into the inner court upon pain of death. And so there was still that limitation. Christ took down, if you read Ephesians 2, Paul explains that Christ took down that barrier that stood between the Jews and the Gentiles and has opened up the floodgates, if you will, of the gospel to everybody. So who does God want to come into covenant with him today? Everybody, okay? Which nation, is there a particular nationality, a particular ethnicity, a particular color of skin? No, everybody. Doesn't matter anymore. And this is what this is saying here. That this is a good thing. This is what God has always wanted. God is very happy to present this opportunity. And then we have on the heels of that, here's the good news. The gospel is being spread throughout the world, proclaimed all over the earth and so on. And then another angel, a second one, follows saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Well, what is Babylon? We haven't really been introduced to Babylon yet in Revelation, but we do know what Babylon is symbolizes, right? Would anyone proffer an idea? That's right.
That was out there, and Nebuchadnezzar was a leader unlike any other leader. I don't think, even though there were other nations that came after him, I don't think there was a leader as great as he was.
No. No single ruler ever matched his position, his rank, if you will.
He had more of the then known world under his control than any other. Even if they had control over those nations, they didn't have the control he had.
Okay. So remember Babylon, let's take a cue from that. Babylon became, remember the statue, the arms of silver was?
Greece.
No. Medo-Persian Empire, and then the bronze part of the statue was Greece, and then, not the movie, and then the lower part, the legs and the feet, they were iron, and that represented Rome. Okay, so if you look at the whole statue, and we would look at the head here for that point, then Rome really is Babylon. Rome is the accumulation or the assimilation of all of those other nations, beginning with Babylon, in itself. So it is very fitting that Rome is identified as Babylon the Great. And so we see this statue image. Remember going back to Daniel 2, where Daniel interprets the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. We see this statue image integrated into the script here of God's people as Rome identified as Babylon the Great. And specifically, we're going to see Babylon being portrayed as a harlot. What is a harlot? Someone that sells themselves for sex. What's another word? Prostitute. Okay? And prostitution doesn't always have to do with sex, although we use that word often for that. You can prostitute yourself in other ways other than sexually. Basically, it's selling yourself for money, for some kind of profit. Well, Babylon the Great, we're going to find out later, is really a sorceress, identified or portrayed as a sorceress, but Babylon the Great also encompasses this great people, this great Gentile nation that is absorbed ultimately in the Roman Empire. So these things kind of all come together here. And so the first thing that we have, keep in mind, the first time that we've seen Babylon in Revelation, and what do we learn about Babylon? It's fallen. It's introduced as fallen. Think about that. Here's this great, powerful nation. And the Roman Empire was a powerful nation by any standard. I mean, if anyone's done any reading on what they did and what they accomplished, not just militarily, although that too, but architecturally, as far as engineering, as far as naval abilities, and just civilization that they created, and carved out of these nations that they absorbed, it is impressive, honestly, to see this huge empire, and to see that it's introduced here as fallen. Now, when it's said here that it's fallen, at the time this is said, Babylon has not yet fallen. In fact, it will be a couple hundred years before the full effect of all these things that God is going to do to Roman Empire are going to bring about its fall. But that's okay. God is not concerned with time. He's concerned with results. He's concerned with things getting done. And so we see the beginning of the fall of Rome early on here. And in fact, right away, as far as Jesus is concerned, these things are, remember how he introduces this, are soon to pass. They're soon in the future. So we see that she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. If you know anything about the Roman Empire, that you know that immorality was one of the characteristics of the Roman Empire. Sexuality, immorality, literal sexual prostitution, temple idolatry, which included cultic prostitution. Prostitutes who would sell their bodies for sex, and then the money would be given to the temple, the whatever god it was that belonged to the temple, or temple belonged to it. So this was part of their culture. It was just immersed in immorality. But it's not just sexual in nature. Immorality has to do with really all kinds of sins. Anything that defies God, that is opposed to God, that stands in contrast to his holiness and his purity would be considered immorality. We'll get into all that as we go along here. Now we see another angel, a third angel, comes along and with a loud voice says, if anyone worships the beast, remember what the beast is. It's the emperors, in essence. It's the power of the emperors, or we might say the imperial power that's driving the Roman Empire. Okay, so the beast is the emperors, or the empirical system there, empirical system, I should say. And if anyone worships the beast and his image, and the image, of course, would be that particular emperor that is thriving at this time. We believe that to be Domitian, the emperor that is alive at the time when John receives this revelation on the island of Patmos. So if anyone worships this beast, the imperial system, or that man who represents that beast and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, or he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. That sounds pretty terrifying, honestly, to be cast into what we call later a lake of fire and brimstone for worshiping this beast. Remember, the power behind the beast is who? Satan, okay? So to worship the beast really is to take on the, in essence, the identity of Satan, or to at least associate with Satan. God wants us to be sealed with the seal of God. He wants us to take on the identity of his son, to conform to the image of his son, as Romans 8, 29 and 30 says. Okay. Well, these people are conforming to the image of Satan, is really what's happening here. And so we have, you know, two diametrically opposed allegiances, because that's what this is all about, is allegiances. A lot of what goes on in the New Testament has to do with loyalty and allegiance. The rest of it's details, but really what it boils down to is that right there. Would you agree with that? Okay. So if you have an allegiance to Christ, then that's going to drive your belief system and drive what you do and how you live and how you serve and so on. Now, if you have an allegiance to the world, which is really an allegiance to Satan, well, that's going to drive you in a different direction. So the allegiance is what's driving these people, and including ourselves. It's the loyalty or the allegiance. Who is your Lord? Who is your God? Who do you worship? Who is your master? Right? So, and we should go to Romans chapter 6 to understand the concept here that Paul is presenting, because it has everything to do with what we're talking about right now. Do you not know, he says, when you present yourselves as someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which results in death, and by the way, it's not the death of sin, it's your death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. We have a lesson coming up. It's on sin, and it's blunt, and it's direct, and I don't like it. I don't want to be the one to give it, and you're not going to want to be the ones to hear it, but it's something we need to talk about. But we're going to cite this passage here and talk about that, and talk about the nature of sin. In fact, the lesson is called The Damage That Sin Does. And so we're going to talk about what sin does. Sin is parasitical. Sin infects the host. By the way, you are the host if you're a sinner. And the sin infects the host and consumes the host and kills the host, and then moves on to someone else. That's what sin does. Kind of like a horrible disease or a virus or something like this. It doesn't care about you. You're just, you know, something that it uses to further itself or further its life or further its agenda, if you will. So we need to see sin for what it is. But thanks be to God, Paul says, that you were slaves, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I know we don't like the word slavery because it has such a negative connotation in our history, and we're being constantly told how bad we are today because our country 150 years ago had slaves, as if we had anything to do with that. But the point is that slavery to God is not a bad thing. Being enslaved to God, being enslaved to righteousness, always leads to our benefit. It's the best thing for us, actually. So it forces us to re-examine the subject in a different light here. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? So what it all comes back down to, again, is allegiances and loyalties. Who do you serve? Who's your Lord? You know, think about 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord, where? In your church building. No, he says, in your heart. So it's very personal. It's extremely personal. It's extremely intimate, if you will, in that sense. Christ has to be Lord in your heart. Doesn't matter where Christ is with everyone else. He has to be Lord in your heart. Doesn't matter if you're in a church building filled with people who have Christ as Lord in their hearts. He has to be Lord in your heart, is really what this comes down to. All right? So let's go back to our Revelation 14 and find out this third angel here, what he is talking about. He's talking about the doom of those who take this mark or identify with Satan, or remember the thoughts and intentions, the identifying characteristics of a person's loyalty. Their mind and their actions are going to be consistent with whoever they obey, which is really what he's talking about here as the forehead or the hand. And he says those people are going to suffer. We're going to find out later on that the beast and the false prophet and the image, everything that Satan props up to combat the church on earth is going to be destroyed. They're going to be thrown into the fire, this fire and brimstone. I don't believe this is a literal fire and brimstone. It's a symbolic picture in the midst of a visionary scene. On the other hand, it is consistently depicted, even symbolically, as in essence, a lake of fire. Whatever that means, I can only imagine. Okay, it confounds my imagination to think of something so horrible as to be thrown into a lake of fire. Uh, and And yet that's what God says will happen to those who choose Satan rather than his son. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast and his image, who receive the mark of his name. So on the surface here, just given that information, you have a choice to obey Christ or obey this beast. I mean, this is what's being put to these Christians who are the seven churches of Asia that this is written to. What sounds best to you at this point? Okay, serving Christ, right? Now, again, serving Christ, there's going to be consequences to that. You know that, right? And there's going to be suffering probably associated with that. There's going to be losses associated with that. There's going to be pain probably associated with that. And in the end, the ultimate price you could pay is with your own life. That could be the ultimate cost. And even so, even with those bad things associated, it is nothing like being cast into a lake of fire. So, yes, there is suffering, there is loss, but the suffering and the loss is temporary. This is not temporary. This goes on forever and ever. It's amazing to me that we have so many people, and this is spilling into the church more and more. I hear it more and more among Christians that they're trying to say, and maybe someone here is believing this, so maybe I'm stepping on your toes in some way, but they're trying to say that hell is not going on forever and ever, and yet you have verses like this that says that it is. I don't know what to do with that except to take this and understand it as God is putting it. Someone says, well, this is symbolic and visionary. Okay, I get that, except that how do you symbolize that differently? It just doesn't make any sense. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The perseverance of the saints is to persevere. Remember what persevere means? We've talked about the word here recently. It means to go through a trial, to go through suffering, to go through a severity, literally what the word means. So the severity is to face this beast, this image, this false prophet head on, and know that Christ is with you, God is there with you, seeing you through that, and to endure whatever it takes for you to get through that ordeal, to overcome that difficulty so that you can be with God. Here is the perseverance of the saints. So God is throwing down, again, as he always does, two options. One option is to stay faithful to Christ. The other option is to really abdicate your position as a Christian and to recant your faith and to give up. What are you going to do? I don't mean you personally, although you may be faced with something like this in the future. But to those Christians who are facing this, the question comes to them, what are you going to do? Okay? Any comments on that before we move on? John?
Can you go back to the lake of fire?
No. No, it's ugly. It's bad. What do you want to say? You know as much as I do. I mean, you have the same scriptures I do. I don't know any more than you do. Although I will say that there is a sequence of events, and we are not even told all of those sequences. We're not told everything or every step or every detail about what happens in the afterlife. Here's what I would say. Being cast into the outer darkness is equivalent to being cast into the lake of fire. Whatever one experiences in the outer darkness would be like experiencing being thrown into a lake of fire. That's the ultimate end of every soul and then we're told that, by the way, over and over. That's the end of every soul that defies God.
I was just
That's Hollywood. You know, I mean, it's interesting to me that everyone says that Satan is in hell and reigns from hell. That's not where Satan is. Satan will be thrown in hell. I mean, we're going to see that later on, that he hasn't been cast there yet. And when he's in hell, he's not going to be tormenting anyone. He's going to be tormented. He's going to be suffering. And probably, I would imagine, worse than anyone or anything else. So this idea, again, I don't want to pick on the Catholics, but a lot of this comes from Catholic literature and Catholic ideas and Catholic traditions that have kind of morphed and really been impressed upon our secular consciousness over centuries of time, that we think that we think this way. And of course, Hollywood loves the idea, you know, of Satan walking around this hellish fire, you know, laden cavern, you know, where everyone's suffering, and then he's ruling from there. But that's not what it says at all. It just doesn't say that anywhere. Hollywood says that, but the Bible doesn't say that. You know, again, pick your consider the source of that. So, I mean, you've got interesting questions. Some of those answers are just, we just don't have concrete answers to that there. Lori?
What we really need to understand is that it's a separation from God, away from his life, his goodness,
right,
his mercy, everything that he gives to us.
It's right. So my point I was making with the outer darkness is that separation, even though we're not given all the details of it, but that separation is so painful and so horrible to endure, it is like being cast into a lake of fire. We don't experience that now because we sin and we are like, nothing happened. I don't feel anything. I'm not suffering. There's no fire, right? And so we kind of go on with our lives not really appreciating the damage that sin does and where that leads to. But the Bible keeps coming back and saying, well, just because you can't feel it now doesn't mean it won't be felt. Doesn't mean you won't experience it at all. And when you do experience it, should you experience it, which I hope none of us ever do, but should you experience it, it will be this horrible, and then paints this awful picture for us. So it's, in my mind, the ultimate deterrent. I mean, God picked the best deterrent that he ever could. And yet, even with that, people are still like, meh, right? I mean, there are just so many people in the world who just shrug and go, yeah, whatever. Or Hollywood picks it up and tries to make a movie about it and sensationalize it and all. But that's not how things really are. Did you have something?
I'm going to say, the thing that I've always looked at here is that we live in this period or in this creation in time. When we're removed from this, when we're no longer living with time, when time's no longer a part of it, that's when that takes effect. Because one of the barriers we have to that is this time right now. We're living in this time. And once God created time, once time's gone,
Not only are we in time, but we're also in a world where there are blessings irrespective of your moral standing. I mean, you can be a wicked person. Let's face it. In this world, you can be a wicked person and still enjoy lots of blessings. Would you agree? Okay. You can be a fabulously wealthy. You can be, you know, immoral to the core. You can be greedy and corrupt and wicked and unrighteous and still kind of enjoy life to the extent that we would call, you know, pleasure and enjoyment. And God still blesses those people. He's not blessing them for being wicked, but he's blessing them because they're in a context in which there are blessings. Well, if they were taken out of that context, completely deprived from all of the blessings of God, it would be a horrific experience, like unto what we're reading about right now. We just haven't experienced that because we can't. It's like saying, well, you know, if you were, on Jupiter, it's like, yeah, but I'm not on Jupiter. And I have no idea what it's like to be on Jupiter. And I've never been to Jupiter. No one I know has ever been to Jupiter. So it's really difficult for us to, you know, wrap our head around what that would be like. But God is saying, you don't need to experience this to understand that it's an awful thing and that it should be avoided at all costs. On the other hand, here's the positive side, right? Verse 13, in fact, often cited, I think this verse gets cited at virtually every Christian's funeral that I've ever been to. And it says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Here is the perseverance of the saints. By the way, this is one of the very few places in Scripture where the Holy Spirit actually verbally says something, where he actually puts in words his own, you know, his own saying. We do know that he speaks in other ways, but in this case, he actually says something. So, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Not those who die in the throes of, you know, their imprisonment and enslavement to Satan. But blessed are those who die in the Lord. In the Lord, of course, brings about, you know, the context that we talked about before, in Christ. In the Lord means in Christ. In the Lord means in a covenant relationship with God through Christ. We've talked about this so many times. And that, of course, that in the Lord there are covenant blessings, and one of those blessings is the inheritance, the promise of God to take care of your soul even upon death. No matter what happens to you here on earth, God will take care of you. And that is a blessing that Satan cannot promise. Even if he says it, he can't promise it. You know, Satan always promises to take care of his people, but he never does. All he does is just use them and exploit them, and just they're expendable to him. Satan does not care about those who worship him. God cares about those who worship him, and he's going to take care of them. So that's something to consider here as we go forward here. So resting from their labors, obviously, those labors are not, by the way, mowing the lawn and doing dishes and laundry, okay? Those labors have to do with your ministry to Christ, your ministry in the church, your ministry in the Lord, those things that you do specifically as a Christian, because you are a Christian. We're not talking about things that unbelievers can do. We're talking about things that only believers can do, those labors. And they can rest from those labors. Interestingly, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 speaks to that. He says that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and that we will be able to rest from our works, just like God rested from his when he created the world. When everything was done, he rested. Remember, rest is part of the creation, not a separate thing. It's part of the work. In fact, to rest from your work indicates necessarily that the work itself is done. If you were to sit down and rest in the middle of the work before it got done, you are doing something wrong. The fact that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, his sitting down means something. It's significant in Scripture. The reason why he could sit down is because the work that he was set out to do as the Messiah was done. If it wasn't done, he couldn't have sat down. That makes sense? So this resting or sitting down or, you know, having finished our ministry, it all comes together. It's all consistent here. It's all saying the same thing in essence. John. Right. You're right. It's not something. It's not something that we, you know, we've done our stint. We retire from. You know, I will say, of course, you do enter into different seasons of life in which there are different kinds of work that you do for the Lord. But we never rest from our labor. Not yet. Not. And I agree with you. Until we're done here, until we leave this earth, we're still working one way or the other. Well, sure.
Things like that.
Right.
But we're not fully resting from our labor until
right.
We're blessed.
Well, the work changes, right? I mean, let's face it. When you're 20 or 30 years old, you know, you're, as a Christian, you're doing certain things for the Lord in a different way, a different capacity, with a greater strength and maybe a different knowledge than you will when you're 40 or 50. Okay? And I assume, I'm not there yet, but I assume that when you're 70 or 80, you know, things change there too, right? Nobody? Okay, well, I'm just going to go on that assumption. And because, you know, you enter different stages of life, you're just working for the Lord differently. You can't always do the same thing you always used to do, necessarily. Sometimes you can. Some things we can, but not always. But it's still work. It's still labor. And the Lord promises us a rest from our labors, but not until the work is done. Okay? Nita. Yeah.
And that's what we should be doing. That's what I want to be doing, is to go for many of those deeds.
Right.
Just one or two,
Yeah, you don't want just one deed, like singular. Their deed follows after them.
One verse that says that Enoch walked with God. That's all we know about.
Yeah. Well, you're right. I mean, and if we're faithful to Christ, think about it. If you've been a Christian for years and you've been faithful to Christ, who knows how many deeds you've already accumulated that God takes care of. In other words, he doesn't forget about it. He remembers those. When I talk about that subject, I think of, the end of 1 Corinthians 15 here, where it talks about the very thing I'm about to say here, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. God remembers what you've been doing. He remembers your deeds. He's keeping track of it. He's keeping track of your deeds that are good, your good deeds here. So that's something to think about as well. Okay? Let's see, where are we at here? All right, so we're getting down to a section that depicts judgment. In my strong opinion, this whole little section here, when it talks about the harvest, the grapes, the reaping, the blood from the grapes, the sickle, all of this here in the next several verses here is just simply talking about a judgment that is to come. The idea is that the harvest is ripe; it's time. That's really what this is saying. It's time. God has waited long enough. Rome has done so much damage and has accosted his saints and gone after his church. And God has waited for the empire as a whole to repent, to do something differently, and it's not going to. It is evident that the harvest is ripe for judgment. That's really what all of this is saying here. I know there's some controversy in verse 14. He sees a white cloud sitting on a cloud, one like a son of man. By the way, that doesn't mean that he is the son of man. Remember, Ezekiel was referred to numerously by God as son of man. And angels have been referred to as sons as well. So we see a son of man, like a son of man, an appearance of a son of man. Doesn't mean that this is Jesus. Even though it has, this son of man image has a golden crown and a sharp sickle, it just means that he is one who has authority. And he's going to do something with that authority. The reason why I say this can't be Jesus, in my strong opinion, is that we have an angel telling this other son of man-like personage what to do. And I've never seen anywhere in Scripture where an angel tells Jesus what to do. I see Jesus tell angels what to do in so many words, but I never see it go the other way. Jesus is above the angel. Read Hebrews chapter 1. The whole chapter is telling you that Jesus is superior and supreme to any angel. And that's the whole message of that chapter. And so it's Jesus giving out the orders, not the angels to him. So, in my strong opinion, this personage, whoever it is just another figure in this cosmic drama, another figure in this visionary scene. It's not important who it is as much as what he's doing, as his role is to put in the sickle. And what do you do when you put in the sickle? Everyone know what a sickle is? I actually have a sickle in my shed, or scythe, it's called. You know, that kind of that big sweeping blade, you know, you use to cut grass. There's kind of a swing to it, right? No? Anyone? Okay. I should have brought it maybe to show you. And so a sickle is used to cut down grain, or in this case, using a sickle to cut grapes. Obviously, you don't usually cut grapes with a sickle. There are small hand sickles too, but I think this is a bigger sickle for a bigger harvest than just a hand sickle. Has anyone ever seen a hand sickle? Okay, it's just a handle with a curved blade, and then you use it to, you know, cut branches or cut off stems or cut fruit or cut bundles of fruit off of a tree or something like that. So that's the idea being said here. It's time to put, verse 15, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. Because the harvest of the earth is ripe. There's the message right there. It's time. I'm not going to delay any longer. Remember back in chapter 6, the souls under the altar, how long, Lord, before you avenge our blood? These are the martyrs killed by the Roman Empire. How long before you avenge our blood? And at that time, God said, just be patient, because things have to run their course. And back then, we were still warning the empire of what was going to happen to it. But enough for the warning. The warnings are over. The seals are done. They're all broken. The trumpets have blown. They've all sounded. And now it's time for actual judgment to come. And it's going to be painful to the empire. Who had a hand up? Someone have a hand up? I thought someone did. Okay. So then, in response, he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came from the altar. Remember, the altar is where these saints' souls were. And he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, put in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. Again, it's a harvest. This is what you do when you harvest. You gather. And so the angel did so and gathered the clusters, threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God. All this is figurative language. Don't try to literalize any of it. It's not meant to be literalized because it's not a literal scene. John is telling you what he saw in the vision given to him. We're seeing pictures. These pictures do relate to real things, but they're not the real things themselves. Right? So they're just pictures of real things. If I were to show you a photograph of my house, it's obviously not my house I'm showing you. It's a photograph. This isn't the real house that I live in, this two-dimensional photo. I don't live in that. But I live in what this represents. I live in what this points to, so to speak. And that's what we're seeing here, is photographs in essence, pictures, images, symbols, signs that point to real things but aren't real in themselves. So we're seeing that, in essence, God is very angry. And the wrath of God, by the way, is mentioned once again. And I say that because so many people today are quick to tell us about how Jesus loves everybody, and Jesus just loves the whole world, and Jesus just loves people. And I see signs out in front of churches all the time, you know, love, don't hate, and Jesus is all about love. Actually, Jesus is all about love, but he's also all about wrath. And this is what people don't want to hear, is that there's two sides to this story. Jesus loves everybody, but if people don't respond to that love, then he can't show the effects of his love to them. In the end, he has to show them wrath. Now, a good question here would be, why does God have to show wrath toward unrighteousness? Why does he have to do that? As in, it needs to be done, Lori. Okay, God himself cannot be around evil because of his holiness, if I could use that word instead, his holiness or his purity. What's another reason? Say again? Okay, there's consequences. Okay, so there's consequences to not listening, to not obeying. John? He is the ultimate judge. There's a responsibility there to be a judge. I can't point to judges in our land altogether because some of our judges are corrupt and are bribed and have conflicts of interest. But ideally speaking, if you were to point to a judge, what is his job to do? What's that? Okay, to exonerate those who are innocent and to punish those who are guilty. And what is the standard? The law. So the judge, his job, ideally, any judge, is supposed to judge according to the law. What is God's law? It's really himself. He is the law. If you think about it, all morality, all moral laws that we are told to do, told to obey and so on, really are just an expression of who God is. When God says, do not murder, it's because murdering violates the life that he is. And do not lie, because lying violates the truth that he is, right? And so on. I mean, it really comes back to God himself. So imagine if God did not have wrath toward unrighteousness, but allowed unrighteousness to go on, unpunished, zero consequences. What is he saying about himself? He's not honoring his own holiness. He's not defending his holiness. God has to defend his holiness, and he will defend his righteousness. And so he will, like Renata said, there will be a consequence. There will be a punishment for those who do that. Now, does he still love those people who he has to punish? I believe he does. He loves them. But they have chosen, their own decision has been to not respond to that love as they should have. And so that comes with a steep price when people choose to do that. Does that make sense? It's important to see that. You know that Jesus talks about wrath quite a bit, and Paul talks about the wrath of God a number of times, and these things get overlooked in most, so-called Christian sermons. Nobody ever talks about this, and yet it's right there in Scripture. It's like you can't avoid this, people. I mean, you can't just, take the good parts and leave out the things that nobody wants to hear. Let's balance this out. God isn't sometimes loving and then sometimes wrathful. God is always loving, but God is always having wrath toward unrighteousness. Until, of course, there is no more unrighteousness. Until it's all been taken care of, right? Which is really what heaven is supposed to be. All right, last comment. We're out of time.
One other thing is, he created us in his
image. Yes, right.
And we kind of defile that image.
We do. We defile that image, and there's a cost to that. There's a consequence to that defilement. Unless we go through Christ and then have him pay for that for us through his own death. But otherwise, we're going to pay for that ourselves. You're right. All right, that's all the time we have for tonight. We will pick up where we left off next week.